Let's get into the Word. We've been in the book of Matthew. We're studying prophecy in Matthew, so I'm focusing on that to understand this book, of course, involves prophecy, and we're in Matthew chapter 10 now. And Matthew presents Jesus as the king of Israel, and the coming kingdom. He talks much about the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the kingdom, the word kingdom is presented 150 to 160 times dealing with the subject of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we looked at Matthew 8 and 9 and saw that Jesus Matthew was presenting Jesus and his credentials to be king of Israel. And in Matthew 10, the first 24 verses, we saw Jesus sending out his disciples, all 12 of his disciples. In fact, we're still there now. We're talking about that now. But he's basically, look at chapter 10 and in verse 7, chapter 10, verse 7. I think that's the correct. Yes. And he's commissioned them, the 12, now this is the 12 disciples, to go out. And it says, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, so freely give. And so we are given a taste of what the coming kingdom will be like when Jesus is reigning here on earth, in that it won't be like now, in which we are constantly battling with the elements, sicknesses, diseases. They seem like they're growing. Of course, there's a correlation as we become more godless. That's true. But during the millennium, when Jesus is reigning, this will be basically non-existent, because the examples that Jesus sets in here by telling the people that testifying to his powers to overcome, to heal the blind, the lame, the deaf, and all kinds of diseases and sicknesses. He now commissions his disciples to do the same thing, to go out and tell the people the kingdom is coming and do these things just like I did them, because this is going to be the nature of the coming kingdom. And I want you to demonstrate that power. And you have received freely, now you freely give. So that's the idea. And they were to back up this claim that the kingdom of heaven is truly at hand, and by doing what Jesus did as he commissioned them thus. Now, from verse 24 on to the end of chapter 10, Jesus continues to teach the 12 about what they can expect to take place when dealing with people in this world's kingdom, warning them that there will be conflict in this world. Now, this is the thing that the church has sort of messed up a little bit. The church has, I should say a lot, not just a little bit, because there are those who believe that we should be able to bring the kingdom into this world now. Some call them dominionists, kingdom now people, where we can make the kingdom of God happen now by manifesting the power of the Spirit in our life, by praying for the sick and the sick are healed, and casting out demons and so on. We should be able to do that now. And when I first came, rededicated my life to the Lord, and Terry and I were involved in the charismatic movement back in the 70s, I was a little confused about all this, and I was teaching, well, the book of Acts is for right now, and so on, and I understand, yeah, God, the gifts are for today. I understand that, and I believe that 100%. The gifts are for today. The Holy Spirit, we cannot put the Holy Spirit in a box. But the part that I was missing is the part that has to do with this conflict that we are now in. This world around us is under the auspices and control of Satan himself. He's the prince of this world. And that's going to continue on until God, Jesus comes back. And Jesus replaces the kingdoms of this world with his kingdom. Until that time happens, we're going to have this conflict. There's going to be, as we're going to see tonight, the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing or violently advancing, and the violent take hold of it. So there's this violence associated, and that's one of those difficult verses we're going to be looking at tonight. So we are in this in this kingdom that Satan is now over. Of course, Jesus is, yes, he's sovereign, and yes, he's on the throne, and yes, he can cause all things, he does cause all things to work together for good. But what we've got to keep in mind is that we will have trouble in this world, the kingdoms of this world. Jesus himself said it in John 16, 33. He said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. We are still in that world. When Jesus said it 2,000 years ago, it hasn't changed since then. In fact, when we look at the world, it's a big mess. Every time we turn around, there's another war going on somewhere. People are killing each other. Growing up in the Leave It to Beaver, at least I did, some of you are pretty young to remember that. Back in the 50s, we had this sort of this picture, you know, hey, look at, we won World War II, and look how prosperous we are, and we can watch shows like Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best, you know, and what's the other one? There's one other real famous one that we used to watch, you know, thinking, this is our goal in life, is to be just like them. But the fact of the matter is, when June Cleaver, when Barbara Billingsley and Hugh Beaumont, when they went to their homes, they had problems. In fact, Barbara Billingsley just died recently. She was 94 years old, but she had difficulties. And so we will have difficulties in this world. But Jesus wants to encourage us, John 16:33. He says, I've overcome the world. I see you, Jerry. You're loading up.
Donna Reed
Show. Yeah. Yeah, that was a good one, too. But, you know, we have this, there's this element within the church that says, unless we are manifesting the gifts continually and demonstrating our faith, that the kingdom, we're not really living the kingdom life like we should. That we are not having victory and so on. And so I get a little frustrated by that over the years as I've learned what the scriptures have had to say about this. For example, Paul had that thorn in the flesh, and he asked three times that it be removed, but God told him, my grace is sufficient. So, but you see, if that was a millennium, if Jesus was reigning and his kingdom was established and the kings of this world have been replaced by his kingdom, Paul wouldn't be praying for the removal of the thorn in his flesh. He wouldn't have a thorn in his flesh. And so this is the contrast that we're seeing as we go through Matthew. We're being told about the kingdom, a very important study in God's word, in the book of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. Like I mentioned, over 150 times we see this phrase. And Matthew's trying to give us a message. When we get to chapter 13, it's just going to explode concerning this kingdom. And so that's where we're at right now. So Jesus is telling his disciples and warning them as they go out with this message of the kingdom, and as they're healing people, and as they're doing what Jesus empowers them to do just for this time period when he sends them out. Beginning of verse 24, we see that he warns them and he is preparing them concerning this, telling them what to expect. He's teaching them here in verse 24 of Matthew 10. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the household Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Now, he was talking about this as he was relating the relationship between the disciple and the teacher and the servant and his master, how one's not above the other. The master, the servant is not above the master, and the disciple is not above the teacher. He's letting them know that if your master's been attacked, as accusing him of being, what does it say there? If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those who belong to his household, the servants that, that report to him? How much more are they going to call you that? Now, what's Beelzebub? Beelzebub, in Matthew 12, 24, we learn that Beelzebub is the prince of demons, the prince of demons. Over time, that was it took on the connotation that Satan is a prince of demons, although the Bible doesn't teach that, but it's taken on that connotation that Satan is the is that prince of demons. But nonetheless, that's who Beelzebub is, translated the Lord of the Flies. But nonetheless, he's the prince of the demon world. So Jesus warns his disciples that in this world, they can expect persecution to come from Satan's minions. I call them Satan's minions. Satan can't be everywhere at once. Aren't you glad about that? Satan cannot be everywhere at once. He's a limited being. He can only be at one place at one time. Oftentimes you'll hear a preacher or others say, you know, well, Satan really got after me. Well, he probably wasn't Satan. It was probably one of his minions, one of his henchmen. Some would say a demon, others would say a fallen angel, whatever it is, they're after you. And there's not a demon under every bed and behind every door. That's foolishness. But they are out there, and they keep records of us, especially if we're trying to be a faithful witness for the Lord. They will get after you, and they will hound you and harass you. And if you want to be serious about the ministry, they will not let, they will get after you. And so Jesus is warning us here. He's warning his disciples. Look it. If they're calling me Beelzebub, the prince of demons, what do you think they're going to do to you? See? And so if you're serious about God's word, if you're serious about the Lord and Jesus, you can expect for your marriage to be attacked, your family relationships to be attacked at work, to come under your character, to be impugned, for you to be maligned. You can expect these kinds of things to happen. But the Word of God tells us, look, I've warned you in advance, don't worry about it. Just expect it. And when it happens, I want to turn to you, the sort of the conclusion of this whole section. Turn with me to chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. He sort of concludes this whole section by saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those few verses right there conclude this section where he's warning the disciples of what is to come. And it's also for you and me. Because are we not his disciples? If you're not his disciple, I pray that God, in Jesus' name, he will anoint you to be his disciples, that you will be his witness into this world that is hostile. But he says, look, when it does happen, like Paul and the thorn in his side, when that does come along your way, and in this world you have trouble, that's a promise. Then he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and you're heavy laden, you're burdened down. When the attacks come, and you're going, I don't know how to handle this. And he says, come to me, and I will give you rest. And that is our responsibility to learn what that means. See, I can't act it out for you what that means. Jesus said, abide in me. John 15, he tells us to abide in him like the branch abides in the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We learn in Ephesians chapter 4, that we are to walk in the Spirit, the same idea. You abide in him, you are to walk in the Spirit. Your part is to do that, and you're to figure that out, just like I am. See, we're all in the same boat, as far as that goes. We're all learning this, and this is something that you will learn until you die. And some of you, one of you is laughing. I saw a sad face on this side. But you know, the thing is that this is a process. It's called sanctification. Jesus is the one who does it all. He's the one who sanctifies you. He's the one that completes. He who began a good work in you, he will be, he's gonna, and I like the song, faithful. The word faithful is not in Philippians 1:6. It's not there. But he will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. When is that day? Well, that's after you're dead. You know, that's pretty much, or raptured, either one, in the day of Jesus Christ. What is that? That's when he comes to us to call us to meet him in the air, right? Well, that's when it's finished. But he's going to complete the work in you. But you, and here's the hard part, have to learn how to participate in that process. See? And so when Jesus says, come to me, your part is to do what? Go to him. And so you, but I don't know how to do that. Well, you need to learn. Right? You need to, it's a process. We learn how to do it. When do we usually do it? We do it when we are weary or burdened, or there's an attack going on, and then I call, Lord, I can't handle this anymore. I need help. You know, like the lot, like little lamb that's having trouble, calling out to the shepherd, help me, Lord. You know, I need help. And so he says, well, if you call to me, then I will take you and I will give you that rest that you're looking for. In fact, he says, I will give you rest for your soul. You know what the Greek there is for soul? And that's right here, Matthew chapter 11. And it says it right there in verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And the Greek there for soul is psuche, which is where we get the word psychology. And so he's our psychologist. He's our wonderful counselor. That's who he is, and he wants to counsel us. All we have to do is come to him. Now, notice he says, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And so if I'm in pride, it's going to be sort of hard for me to come to him and receive this rest for my soul if I'm in pride. Isn't that true? And so he warns them here up front about Beelzebub. If they're going to attack you, if they're going to attack me, you can count on it that they're going to attack you. And so, but you can find rest for your souls if you come to me. Now, let's go back to chapter 10, pick up in verse 26, as we read about what happens when the minions attack us. We are told that we are not to fear. Look at verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them. Well, why? Well, if they're going to attack me, what do you think is going to happen to you? I'm the king. You know, I'm the top. I'm the king. I'm the top guy. If they're going to attack me, of course they're going to attack you. And so he says to you, do not fear them. When I was working on the ranch as a teenager, about 125 miles south of here at Anza, at the 4,000 high desert, 4,000 foot level in the desert, and it was real hot in the summertime. There were a couple of times where I was by myself on this ranch. The town of Anza was at that time was 100, population of 100. They had one light in the whole town. It was just above the telephone booth in front of the gas, only gas station in town. Well, there were two gas stations, but and I was alone there one night, and I watched this horror movie. Now you got to understand that horror movies in 1964, compared to today's horror movies. They weren't scary, but it was the werewolf movie with Lon Chaney. And of course, you didn't see him through the whole movie until the very end, then they flashed his face real quick. Ah, there he is, ah! So I have to leave, so I'm in the house. There's a house, a TV in the house, and then there's a trailer that I slept in. So my grandparents owned the ranch. And so I got to stay in the house with my brother. My brother was usually there, but he wasn't there for some reason this time. I had to, after that was over, I had to walk from the house to my trailer. And it's, you know, it's a pretty big distance. And there's cypress trees. And this particular night, there's no moon. And so I'm closed the door of the house, and I'm walking to the trailer, and I'm going like this. I know there's a, stay on the sidewalk, stay on the, so there's a sidewalk, and then the grass, and then there's trees. I'm going like this, and then I heard this, and my hair and my arms stood up. It's like, what did I think of? Of course, and I just put in my head that werewolf movie. And I had this fear, man. It just took over my body, and I paralyzed. I didn't know what to do. I just stood there. I was wondering, I wonder what that is. I'm 15 years old, you know. So I finally made it to the trailer. I stepped into a little hole, and I bruised my toe trying to get to the trailer. But it turned out it was the dog. We have a bunch of dogs. And I don't know why it was growling at me, but it scared me. You know, it made my hair stand. Have you ever had your hair stand up, those kind of things? And this fear that can take over our whole being. Well, I've had that off and on from time to time where, you know, I'm alone, I'm dark, and boop, that fear comes through you. But you know, that's become less and less over the years. And I have to say it's because of the Lord. I have to say, because I can now, I've learned to get to a point to where I have no fear anymore about that stuff. In fact, I've trained my mind to think, well, hey, maybe this is the time I'm going to be with the Lord, you know? And I've had moments where I thought, wow, this is really cool, I'm at peace. I can't figure out how this is happening, but I know it's because I've trained my mind, putting the Word of God in my head, keep putting it in there, don't stop, keep meditating on the Word day and night. What did it say in Joshua 1:8? Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth, depart on it, meditate on it day and night, and as you do, then you will be prosperous and successful. That's what I'm thinking the prosperity and successfulness has to do with. It's not having that fear. You know, that fear of being gone, having no fear of death. And I can say, honestly, before you tonight, I don't think I have that fear anymore. I think it's gone. I can't be absolute about it because, you know, I can't trust myself, right? I don't trust you can always say that and then find yourself in a situation where, but I'm really beginning to understand this better and better. Don't fear them. Don't fear who? Look at verse 25. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household Beelzebub, or of Satan? Therefore, do not fear them when they do that, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. When you speak forth the scriptures to people, you can expect attack from Satan's domain. And we are told that when that attacks come, when the attacks come, just share scripture. Now, you don't have to say chapter and verse. You know, well, thus saith the Lord, John 3:16, for God so loveth the world that he gaveth his only begotten son. You know, you don't have to do that, but what you can do is just simply say, you know, God loves you. You know, he loves you. He loves me, and I don't understand it. And he gave his son, Jesus, that I might have life. And that's available for you if you want it. I mean, you can just talk to him. You don't need to quote chapter and verse. I've been around folks where, they're sharing their testimony and they start quoting the chapter and verse, and the person listening doesn't even know what they're talking about. You know, Ezra 3:1, what is Ezra? But talk to them where they're at. It's talking to the person, seeing them and how Jesus sees them, and understanding how Jesus would want to speak to them, and getting into understanding what's going on in their head. So when they attack you, then you are to respond by speaking the truth about your faith. And you don't need to worry about the words that you're going to share, because the Lord will give you the words that you need at that moment. Just be in prayer and ask him. Oh, by the way, some use that as an excuse, you know, well, you don't have to, you know what you're going to say because God will give you the words of the time. It helps if you fill your mind up with the scriptures before that, you know. If you meditate on the word day and night, if you're constantly having the word of God, bathe your mind in the word of God. And wherever it is, if it's at work, in your family situation, at school, or whatever it is, as the scriptures are there in your head, when the time comes, then he will help you choose which one to bring out to be able to do battle in that moment. Because it is a battle. Remember, we're in a conflict. We're in this world that's against God. The kingdoms of the world are against him. So that's where he comes in to help us. Do not fear how people will respond to you when you share your faith. in fact, look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So who are we to fear? Now, when it's your time to go, when God wants you to go, you're going to go, right? Now, you could be foolish and you can make that sooner than later. You can be foolish. But if you're in a situation where you are cornered or somebody has you and your life is being threatened, all they can do is kill your body, right? And what do you have to be afraid of? Why should you fear? Why does that fear come upon us? If we're a believer, we believe in Jesus Christ, and he's our Savior, why should I fear at that moment when I know I might be standing before Jesus in that next moment? Why do we fear? Why is that? I shouldn't be afraid. And it doesn't really matter. Maybe I could overpower the guy or whatever. It doesn't really make any difference. Now, maybe the Lord would lead me to overpower him. I don't know. I remember, who was it? Is it Eric Clapton? Does that ring a bell? Eric Clapton. Is he a Christian? Okay, there's another one. Okay. This is a long time ago, Jerry. You might know what I'm talking about. He was with a Christian band. It wasn't Eric Clapton. I know who he is now. He was with a contemporary Christian band. This is in the 80s. And some guy came out with a gun and stuck it in his head. And he grabbed the gun, took it out of his hand, and broke the guy's arm. And said, you shouldn't do that, you know. And then he shared Christ with him. You know, and so you think, well, that's what he led him to do at that point. Do you remember that story? Okay. Well, it's a true story. Happened back, it's so long ago, oh my gosh, 1985, I think. What is that, 25 years ago? God, this seems like yesterday. And I remember hearing the story and go, wow, that's really cool. I hope I can do it. Maybe you heard the one with Pastor Chuck. This is a true story. Some crazy guy goes to his house and asks Chuck to come out and meet him in the car. So Chuck goes out there and sits in the car. The guy pulls out a gun and says, do you really believe what you teach? And Pastor Chuck said, yes. And so he held up the gun and he pulled the trigger, and Chuck could see the bullets in the chamber, and it misfired. And then he pulled the trigger, he pulled it again, and it misfired again, and the guy got scared and goes, whoa. You know, and Pastor Chuck said it was amazing because he was put in that position, you know, and this was a few years ago. I think he was in his 40s at the time when this happened. And he said, he thought, wow, this is really cool. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. I have no fear. And he didn't know how, you know, you shouldn't say how you're going to act before it happens because you don't know. And he just had this incredible peace come over him as the guy was pointing the gun right at his gut. And the guy then apologized and he says, I can see that you were a Christian, you know. Okay. I don't know if I told the story exactly right, but I know that's a true story. I know that they did stick a revolver out and pulled the trigger a couple of times. Maybe there wasn't a bullet. I don't remember what it was. But the fact is, Chuck said, knowing that he had a gun pointed at him, that wow, that's a cool feeling to know that I wasn't afraid, but rather fear him who can kill both the body and the soul, destroy both in hell. That really puts things in perspective, does it not? Puts it in perspective. So God's in charge. And when I get that in my heart, if a big earthquake hits, you know, the last big one that we had, when was that? Was that the Landers quake? 7.4 in Landers? Was that 1994? It wasn't the Northridge. The Landers was a bigger shaker. Wasn't that 94, something like that? 7.4 out there. And it rocked us pretty good. And I wondered, how am I going to respond to this? And I thought I was having fun. I enjoyed the ride. My little daughter, was crying. And I won't say what else is going on. But, you know, I thought, I want to get outside and see see if I could see anything. And I did, and these transformers were blowing up, you know, and it was real pretty. It wasn't not good. It wasn't a good thing, but I mean, it was really, and it was, wow, this is really cool. And I thought, wow, this is weird how I'm responding. You know, inside, I'm not afraid, and others are running around crazy, acting crazy, and screaming, you know, and I'm just thinking, well, it's not really that bad. I mean, even if the house fell down, I mean, what can happen? I think the worst thing that could happen is, you know, to have an injury to you, and then you got to suffer for several weeks and months, and you know, just lie there slowly fade. That's probably the worst thing that could happen, right? But so we're going to go to a better place. Doesn't that put this in perspective when we think about fear him who could destroy both your soul and body in hell? You're valuable to God. You're valuable to him. He cares about you. He knows about our weaknesses. He knows our fears. He doesn't want us to fear. He just told us in verse 26, do not fear. Don't fear them. Are not two sparrows, verse 29, sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Isn't that amazing? He knows every bird that drops to the ground, and yet, by the way, have you notice all the birds that are around? I lived on a street where, did I mention this before? We had lots of crows on our street, Brookhaven, right off of Brookers and Chapman. Eucalyptus trees lined both sides of the street, filled with crows. Every morning you hear them, meow, meow, you know, wake up to the crows yakking. Hundreds of crows, and yet I never saw them on the ground. And it never occurred to me, where do they go? But God knows where they go. He knows where they end up. It says it right here, right in the Word. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. He determines when they fall to the ground, just like he determines when you're going to go to be with him. What do I hope happens in the meantime? That I please him by faith. That's the only way. The only thing I really care about, am I pleasing him by faith as I deal with this world's troubles? When the world's troubles come into my life, am I trusting him? And he goes on and talks about the hairs in our head. Some of us have more hairs than others. Verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Did you know that? Every one of the hairs on your head are numbered. Jerry, yours is easy to count. I can... Okay, so he even knows the number of hairs on our heads. You know his thoughts of you are as the grains of sand, Psalm 139? His thoughts of you are as the grains of sand. It's just a mind boggler. Then he look at 31. He says, do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. You're more valuable than many sparrows. You are. So don't fear. He knows what's going on. He's not caught by surprise. Aren't you glad that God never says, oops, how did that get by me? I didn't. Wow. How did that happen? It's bad enough when a surgeon says it, you know. I'm glad I'm knocked out. And I can't hear what's going on. I remember I told him when they were doing my hernia, I said, I just want a local. I want to be awake during the whole operation. They said, no, you don't want that. And I thought, well, why are they telling me this? What are they doing that I don't know about? I want to be awake. I want to hear what you're talking about. I want to see what you're doing, especially when you're down there. I want you to, you know, leave me alone. I want to be awake. But God knows everything about me. He knows the day that I'm going to be with him, when I cross that line, when I cross through the veil of death into his presence. He knows that time. So I'm not going to fear. I'm not going to fear. Even if I have to suffer, I'm not going to fear. I really love Joe Evans, one of our brothers here. I watched him as we went to the hospital a number of times with him and watched him in the hospital, how he handled his suffering. It was really a beautiful thing. He was more concerned about the people around him than he was his own condition. It was really quite a testimony to watch. I want to be that way. I want to, when I go to the hospital, I want to be, you know, concerned about others instead of me. You know, we have a tendency to be concerned about ourselves, to be concerned about others and get my thoughts off of me and on others, not have that fear. Don't let that fear show to the people around me. You know, even if I do have the fear, take that thought captive and make it obedient to Christ and let him move in and take over. You know what I'm talking about? And you know, that long face that we can get and that, you know, oh, here I, you know, and then we let people see it around us. I don't want to do that. You know, but sometimes, you know, you're in your own little world and the real you is in there and it just sort of pops out and people say, are you okay? You know, wait, it's showing on my face? I don't want to do that because, you see, the joy of the Lord is my strength. You heard that before? You read the book of Philippians? And so in Philippians we read, rejoice in the Lord always, not just occasionally. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, and again I say rejoice. And you know that letter that he wrote to the Philippians, you know what happened to him in Philippi. He had been whipped, right? He's probably bleeding, and then he was put down in the deepest parts of the Roman dungeon in stocks. And there he is in pain, very, very uncomfortable, painful. And then what do he and Silas do at midnight while they're in pain? They begin to rejoice. And so he writes the book of Philippians, the book of rejoicing, to the Philippians, reminding them that they need to be filled with joy and rejoice and not have that fear. So do not fear, 31, do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. So why should you be worried if you have the God, the Creator God of all the heavens and the universe, who created everything? He's right there with you. Why should you be worried about you sharing your faith with others? Oh, I'm afraid what they'll think. Well, aren't you more concerned what he'll think, what he thinks? Aren't you more concerned about what he thinks? If you deny me, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven. So Jesus here continues to teach his disciples the importance of confessing him before others as they go out to the towns. Remember, he's still briefing them, the 12. He's still preparing them for, he's going to send them out. He's telling them, look, don't worry. As you go out there into the towns, they're going to give you a hard time. But, you know, just confess me before them. I'll take care of you. Look at verse 33. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? You will have plenty of opportunities to stand up for Jesus. You're going to have plenty of opportunities. Just in case you've denied Jesus in the past, don't forget that Peter denied Jesus in the past. Has anybody ever denied Jesus in the past? maybe I can remember when I was a freshman at Cal State Fullerton, and I think I'm 18 at the time, and I remember there was a Campus Crusade for Life guy there. His name was Glenn, and he was sharing the gospel, so I was attracted to him, and I was with him, and I don't know what he sensed in me, but we went out to the grass, and we're talking, and he's sharing stuff with me, and all of a sudden, he asked me, would you like to pray with me this prayer? And I'm thinking, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. Why is he asking me this? But I'm thinking these thoughts, I'm not speaking them out loud. I said, just real simple, I'm thinking all these people around me, oh, this is embarrassing. I'm thinking, wow, I'm denying Christ, this is terrible. And I sort of felt bad inside. But then I remember Peter. Remember when he denied Christ? He denied him three times in a very typical situation. Maybe you've done that before. You shouldn't be mulling that over too much because God's faithful. And it's all about Him. And He'll give us many opportunities to share our faith with others. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Didn't Jesus say about His peace in John 14:27, peace I leave with you? He said that. So what is He saying here? Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. So even in the same family, there will be war over the identity of Jesus. And this all makes sense, what he's saying, because it's in the context of what we've been talking about. The kingdoms that are in conflict, the kingdoms of this world are in conflict with God's kingdom, and you'll either be in one or the other. You'll be either in the kingdoms of this world, seeking to please your flesh in this world, or you will be seeking after His kingdom. And he says, think not that I came to bring peace on this earth, but I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So in a family of five, there'll be two against three. And what is it all over? It's all over His identity, who Jesus is. And this to me is a fascinating passage because I heard a testimony from a woman just yesterday about her 21-year-old son. She's a born-again Christian, this lady. Her 21-year-old son is a Buddhist, and her other 24-year-old son is a Muslim, and then her 15-year-old son is a Christian. And she was thanking God last night for her 15-year-old son who came back to Jesus. But look at that household, how divided up it is. And you see, Islam and Buddhism, that's of this world. The kingdoms of this world have under its umbrella all the false religions, whether it be Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever, Islam. And then under the other umbrella, God's kingdom, there's only one. There's what the Bible teaches, who to be the true God and Jesus' son. So Jesus is the focus of this kingdom Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus is coming to announce to Israel. Remember last week we looked at he was sent not to the Gentiles but to the house of Israel. And so he's coming to Israel to present to them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's here's the demonstration that it is at hand. Look at all the healing that's going on. And the dead are, the people, they're dead are raised to life. Lepers are healed. And the blind, the lame, see, and so on. And that is a sample of the kingdom that is to come. And then there's this other kingdom where Satan keeps people in bondage. and keeps them under his control. But until Jesus' kingdom comes, there will be division in families. In fact, Jesus does not allow you to love anyone in your family more than you love him. Look at verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And the book of Luke, chapter 14, verse 26, tells us, includes your wife, your spouse. If you love your wife more than you love me, you'll have no part of me. Not worthy of me. It's interesting when you think about this passage here, this collision or conflict that's going on within families, and you see the conflict. The Mormons claim they have the answer to the problem. If you know anything about Mormonism, the family is elevated to a position of almost godhood. In fact, have a family now, have lots of children now, because one day you'll be in charge of your own solar system, and you'll be your own god over your own planet, your own solar system. So there we have an example of violation of this teaching, that in your own family you're going to have conflict, and it'll be over who Jesus is. Now, some cults go to the extreme. They say, oh, you need to hate your mom and dad, you need to leave them, and you need to follow us. That's wrong too. So in both, we're not to make our children or our spouse. You know, I've been through a lot of counseling situations where I've seen one of the spouses almost idolizing the other to the point where I can't live without you. Whenever I hear that, I cringe. To put that kind of pressure on your spouse, I can't live without you. I need you. You know how much pressure that puts on your spouse? That's not a good thing. And Jesus tells us right here, you love me more than you love that person, your spouse. You love me more than you love your children. That's, if you want to have a healthy relationship in your family, you're supposed to say to Jesus, I can't live without you. I need you. And now that the relationship will be proper, and that'll take pressure off your spouse, and they'll be drawn back to you. But you can drive your spouse away by telling them how much you need them. That's a wrong thing to say. I think that's scriptural. You set the example by following after Jesus and loving him first and foremost with your whole heart, and make him number one in your life, and your spouse will be drawn to you as you do that and as you set the example. Matthew 10:38, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This is one of those tough passages here, especially verse 38. Take up his cross and follow me. Some think that what that means, oh, because I have this temper, it's my cross to bear, and I've got to carry this cross for the rest of my life. That's not what that means. That's not what that means. What it means is to deny self is to take captive those thoughts that are against God and make them obedient to Christ. That's what it means to deny self. If I have a thought that's going to lead me into temptation, then what I need to do is take that thought, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, take that thought and make it captive to Christ to obey him. Pastor Mark was talking about that this morning as we were studying in Proverbs chapter 4. As I'm walking, this is the temptation, let's say, and I'm walking along minding my own business, you know, and I can't even see the pulpit. And then all of a sudden, there it is, the temptation right in front of me. And I'm going, oh, no, what do I do? And I'm being drawn towards it. And what I'm supposed to do at that point is I'm to take captive the thought. That is not of the Lord. I am to flee, it says, flee from the devil. And as you flee, then he will give you the power to get through it. So no temptation has seized me. And that temptation right there is seizing me. As I'm walking by it, I'm sort of being drawn to it. So what do? I move in the opposite direction. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And Christ is faithful. He will provide a way out. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able to handle. But when you are tempted, he'll provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And see, I tend to think, oh, here I go again. Oh, God, why didn't you give me the strength? The temptation has overtaken me. No, the temptation didn't overtake you. You allowed yourself to move toward that temptation. You had to go. And I love Pastor Mark's example this morning about how at what point is it no longer sin? You know, I know that there comes a point to where whatever I'm doing, it's, you know, if I cross that line, then I fall into sin. Did you hear that this morning? And so here's the line here. And I ask the question, as soon as I ask that question, I know I'm in trouble. Because what I'm doing, I want to see how close to that line I can get. So, you know, I'm with that girl in the car there. And, you know, I'm getting close. I shouldn't pass that line. And whoop, there's a little earthquake, and whoa, I go over. What you're supposed to do is get away from the line. Don't allow it to get as far away as you can. I really love that illustration. Don't get as close. See, I'm not sinning yet. I'm not sinning, but I'm, look how close I am, you know. And then the little earthquake comes, and I fall into it. The Lord doesn't want us to put ourselves in those situations. So if I'm an alcoholic, and I see a bar over here, right? Why do I see a bar there? I mean, did I know it was there, and did I put myself there? You put yourself there. Why are you walking into the bar? I walk into the bar. Oh, please help me. I'm a, you know. Oh, God, please deliver me from this temptation. As you go up to the chair and you're talking to the bartender, I know I should be here, but you know, what do you have? What's the sale tonight? You know, talk to me. Don't put yourself in that situation. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Pick up your cross and follow him. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. There's another passage in Luke that says, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And so that, thus the battle goes on. He who finds his life, verse 39, will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. If you seek to gain life in this world, you seek to gain life in this world, you will lose it. That's all he's saying. The kingdoms of this world present to you a sparkly temptation. We are to seek life only in God's kingdom. Didn't Jesus say, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then he'll take care of your needs? But if I seek the things in this world, then I will end up losing my life. We are to seek only his kingdom. That means putting him first in everything we do, everything we think, put him first. We are not to use God's good name to advance our own agenda. That's of the world. Isn't that what Judas did? Judas used Jesus to advance his own agenda. And that's using the world for your gain. If you're in a job and you're pushing your way to the top and you think that's where you're going to get life, you're going to be disappointed. It's my opinion, you should never push for promotion. Promotion comes, Pastor Mark talked about that this morning too. In the book of Psalms, we read, promotion comes neither from the east nor the west nor from the south, but from above. He's the one that promotes us. So if we allow him to do that, we're seeking his kingdom and he promotes us, well then that's fine. That's his prerogative though. I need to trust him. I need to seek his kingdom first. And so in Matthew, he's really once again contrasting these two different kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world and his kingdom. And he's saying, as you go out into the kingdoms of this world, you're going to find this trouble. But if you trust me and you look to me and you don't fear and you just do what I say, everything's going to be fine. Don't follow the ways of the world, follow my ways. This can be very confusing, but it shouldn't be. Before sending the 12 disciples out on their mission, Jesus adds these final words in verse 40. He who receives me receives you. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Verse 42, and whoever gives one of these little ones, doesn't say child there, by the way, whoever gives one of these little ones, or the idea is the least of these, only a cup of water in the name of the disciple. It's sort of an awkward the way this translation says it. I like the way the NIV puts it. It's a little clearer in verse 42. And if any, and the NIV says it this way, and if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple. In other words, he's the least. He's the little one. It's not speaking of a child here. Then he says, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. It is put this way in Mark 9:41. It says in Mark 9:41 about this little one, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his rewards. Now notice he mentions here three rewards. They are a prophet's reward, a righteous man's reward, and then the last one is a reward that comes from giving a cup of cold water to the least of Christ's disciples. And I would like to challenge you with something. If you have an opportunity to give somebody who's a believer some water, give it to them, and you'll be fulfilling this. Pastor Mark keeps water bottles on his desk when people come in. He's always offering water bottles to people. Did you know that? And he's doing it in the name of Jesus. And so what he's doing is he's not only blessing the person with some water, but he's doing what the Bible says to do. Now, what is this rewards? Is salvation a reward? No, salvation is not a reward. Salvation is a free gift, a reward you earn. So what this is telling us is that we can earn rewards for heaven. Is that cool? So what is a prophet's reward? Well, if you look in, I think it's Matthew 5:12, you will discover that a prophet is rewarded for being persecuted. So if you welcome a prophet who is persecuted, then you will receive the reward of a prophet because they are rewarded for their persecution. And then we learn about a righteous man's reward in Matthew 6, verse 1. The righteous man's reward may have to do with doing your righteous deeds in secret so that only God sees them. So that's a righteous man's reward. So when you bless somebody who's not, you know, real famous, it's easy, you know, Pastor Chuck was here last Wednesday, Chuck Smith, and so, wow, look at, you know, what would you like to eat? And everybody knows who he is. That's not in the closet. I mean, that's not a secret. But if you bless somebody who people don't know too well, they're not well known, and you go to bless that righteous man, you will receive a righteous man's reward. Isn't that cool? So go find somebody out there, right, that's not well known, and they're a Christian, and you do something for them, and nobody's going to know about it, just the one that you're doing it for, and you'll get a righteous man's reward. Now, what is that reward? I don't know what the reward is. I don't think it's a material thing. I think it's more has to do with closeness to the Lord, and that peace and that wisdom and that understanding has more to do with that. We'll end there tonight. We'll pick up with chapter 11 next week. Isn't this fun? Now, the kingdom of God is our focus, and I'm going to keep that in front of us as we continue to go through Matthew. Jesus, and this is so easy to lose, because we did sort of, you know, get away from it as we were talking about it, but the kingdom of God is really the focus of what's going on here and what Jesus is sharing. He's telling his disciples, go out and tell them about the kingdom. And I want to warn you while you're out there telling them about the kingdom, about what you can expect. And this is the way it's going to be in this world. And this is the way we are to be. And one day my kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is going to replace the kingdoms of this world. That's scriptural, by the way, Revelation 11:15. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, I don't know if that was right. Yeah, when it sounded, here come the Calvary with Jesus leading the way. When that trumpet is sounded, what's going to happen? The announcement comes, and what is it? The announcement is the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And that's what we're waiting for. Let's go ahead and stand and pray. Father, Lord, we want to thank you for the fact that, that you're in charge and you're on the throne and you're sovereign. And we want to thank you for your spirit to help us to understand these things. And so we give you the rest of this evening, knowing that you care for each one of us, even as you know that every sparrow that falls to the ground, you know the number of hairs that we have on our head, you care for us so very much, Lord, and we thank you. And so we give you now this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit tonight. May you go forth in his power. Get a great night's sleep and go forth this week, whether you it's work or whatever you do tomorrow and the rest of this week. May the Lord keep you safe. May he direct your paths as you make your plans. And may you know without a doubt that he is interested in you. He cares for you. You are valuable to him, and nothing, nothing can touch you except that which God has allowed in advance. For your betterment, nothing can harm you unless he has approved it. That harm cannot do any damage to you, but he will cause it to work together for good. May you know this in your heart as you leave and walk out this building, that he is rooting for you and he's going to complete that which he began in you. In Jesus' name, amen.